I want to try to make a case for the scripture that we're going to study being the critical passage of the entire Bible. That's a pretty bold statement. The portion of scripture that we're going to be looking at is John 13 through 17. And in this passage of scripture, there are some amazing truths and some astounding things that are done. And I think the greatest prayer that we find anywhere recorded in the Bible, the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to try over the next few days in the sessions that we have, and I'm going to try to be very, very prompt on our class times and our break times. Nan and I drove down, of course, today from Prescott Valley, and it's about a 3.5-4 hour drive. And coming along toward the church tonight, Nan said, "Boy, I sure hope this preacher tonight's interesting." And then she said, "If he's not, I hope they have coffee." So, John, I appreciate the fact that you mentioned that there will be coffee. Because that's obviously going to at least have one person here tonight who is wondering whether they're going to be able to stay awake. Before we start, it's appropriate for us to ask the blessing of God on our time together. Nobody is more conscious than I am that I can't do anything here tonight that is going to be valuable, that's going to be profitable to you spiritually, that's going to help us in any way, unless I'm completely surrendered to God the Holy Spirit. And of course, it's important for each of you as well. Not only the communicator has to be in the hand of the Spirit and under His leading and guiding, but those who receive the Word as well. And so I want to just begin with a prayer and commit ourselves and submit ourselves to the Lord. I want to devote just a moment of silent prayer because you know every one of us in here who is a believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. And that's an amazing privilege because we get to do what very few got to do in the Old Testament. We get to walk boldly into the Holy of Holies. We get to enter into the presence of Almighty God and express to Him our needs. And as the Spirit of God opens for us the Word tonight, I'm sure that if you're like me, you're very conscious that there are areas of your life that you need the Lord to speak to you about. Maybe questions that you have or doubts that you're facing, decisions that you're going to be making. And I always found it to be a good time before the Word is opened and the bread of life is broken to just say, "Lord, what do you have to say to me tonight?" Not everything I'm going to say tonight is for everybody here. Some things are going to hit one of you in one way and another person differently. And one thing, you know, I don't know if you remember the old movie City Slickers. You remember Curly? He was a very wise man. He said, it all comes down to one thing. And the real test of life is deciding what is that one thing. So I would encourage you to just ask the question, what is the one thing that the Lord wants me to get tonight? You talk to Him about it because He's going to deal directly with you as you deal directly with Him. And I'm just going to allow us all that opportunity. I'm going to ask Him to keep me from making any huge blunders up here, which I always have to do. And then I'll pray, and we'll begin to look at this amazing text. Join me together at the throne of grace. Our gracious Heavenly Father, if we were conscious, even right now, of the privilege that is ours to stand in Your presence, if we were truly aware of the price that's been paid to make it possible what Jesus Christ endured in our behalf on the cross, and if we could even begin to fathom the power that's available to us through Your indwelling Spirit, and what You desire to convey and to communicate to us. Father, I have to believe that we would come into this assembly trembling because we would be overwhelmed with the awesomeness of Your plan and the greatness of Your purpose for each and every one of us. Father, I stand before Your people Children of God, sanctified through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So my prayer is that your Spirit will bring us together and open your word and break for us the bread of life, nourish our souls, quicken our spirits, draw us into closer relationship with you and understanding of your plan. Start a spark in our souls that will ignite a fire of passion for the love of Christ, that we might display it to this world. Meet each need, Father, as we gather here, and let your word be that sweet bread to our soul that will strengthen us and make us the people you desire us to be. We pray these things with confidence in what you're about to do, and we give you thanks in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. How can I stand in front of you and say that I'm going to open the Scripture to a text that is the most crucial, the most vital, and the most critical? Now, we know that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the saint, the man, the woman of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished for every good work. But I'm going to make a claim, and I hope I can convince you of this. If I'm wrong, I hope you can convince me I'm wrong. You check me out. You be good Bereans. And everything I say to you, you take to the Lord and you take a look into the Word. And by all means, my greatest desire would be that if I'm off track, Pastor John, who's allowed me to come here, you know, it's not an easy thing as a pastor to let someone else in your pulpit. People often take advantage of it. So I want to, my disclaimer always comes up front. I'm not your pastor. I'm not your spiritual leader. I'm a man who has been permitted the privilege and the opportunity of standing before you and opening the Word. And my prayer is that it will be profitable for each and every one of us. John, I just want to thank you for the privilege, the opportunity of being here. You know, John mentioned that he and I have known each other for over 20 years, 25 years. And over that time, we were acquaintances. And then, recently, we began to be friends. We were never hostile, but we just hadn't developed that friendship. And as we've had time to communicate and interact with each other, we've become good friends. You know what I call that? I call that a relationship. And you know what? That's exactly what God wants to do with each and every one of us. The great tragedy in the world today, and probably the problem throughout church history, is that most believers only have a passing acquaintance with their God. Most believers have never really entered into what God desires for each and every one of us. And that is to enter into a deep, intimate fellowship and friendship with Him. Try to put yourself in Jesus' place. In fact, let me read for you the first three verses. It'll set the stage for what we're going to see. John chapter 13 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover," and that, of course, immediately brings to our awareness the impending crucifixion of Christ, "when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the uttermost." Many of your translations will say "to the end." It's not talking about loving them until the crucifixion. It's talking about the infiniteness of the love of Jesus Christ. "And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper." And then He did some very interesting things, and we're not going to go beyond that. But what I want us to see as we look into this passage and as we enter into this portion of Scripture, try to put yourself in the place of Christ for just a moment. Try to imagine that you have been training these men for 3 years. You have been exhibiting to them everything that you've taught. You've been emphasizing to them the things that they need to know, the spiritual truths that are essential for the task that they have been called for, which is to be apostles to the nations. These are the men who are going to write the rest of Scripture. These are the men who are going to continue the work for which He's about to die for on the cross. And Jesus Christ enters the upper room knowing this is my last shot. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had been the teacher of the disciples, I might have been a little bit discouraged. But you know, Isaiah, in a very important passage in Isaiah chapter 42, tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was never discouraged. In fact, we're going to see an optimism that's going to shine through the upper room in spite of the gloom that keeps permeating this setting. Jesus knew that He came from the Father. He knows that He's returning to the Father, but He also knows He's about to be betrayed. And so sandwiched right in there between the day before the Passover and the fact that Judas is going to betray Him is an emphasis on something that's very important, and that is the love of Christ. And the love of Christ, as He looks on these men that have traveled with Him, and in spite of their weakness, in spite of their frailty, in spite of their blunderings, and I might add, in spite of the fact that they entered the upper room not having fellowship with God, almost in opposition to God, I would tend to be a little bit discouraged. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is convinced of the great providential redemptive plan of God. And He is convinced of the awesome power that is about to enter into the lives of these men with the coming of the Holy Spirit that He and the Father, in unison, in united effort, are about to send. If you were in that place, you knew this is your last class, what would you say? Naturally, you would want to say the most important thing you could say. You would want this to be the class that culminated all of your classes. You would want this to be a message that would contain the truth that would sustain these men through the multitude of trials that they were about to go through. You would want to be able to cover all of the bases so that as these men move beyond the gloom of the crucifixion and their own failures and their fleeing and their denials and everything else, they would look back and they would reflect on this message and say, there is the essence of the Christian life. There is the essence of what God wants. And we can summarize it in one word, fellowship. This is a message on fellowship. The term that's used throughout this discourse, this is one of the three great discourses of the New Testament, is the term abiding. Abiding in Christ. We often use more commonly the word fellowship. But I want to show you a few things before we actually jump into it, just to see if I can set the stage. Let's get an overview. I'm getting blown away here. I just showed up and I'm already blown away. I like that. Get my little sheet down here. Take a look. This way. There we go. I'll get this figured out. The upper room is one of three major discourses. I should have made these a little bit larger, but maybe that'll move all of you to come forward with the next session. If you stop and think about it, we have three major discourses of Jesus. Now, when we talk about a discourse, we're talking about an extended lesson, an extended message, something that maybe is a little bit more formal than some of the teaching that Jesus did. And the amazing thing is that each of these discourses is on the same topic, really. That topic is discipleship. But as you look at the Sermon on the Mount, for example, in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we're looking at discipleship through the lens of the time of Christ on the earth at that point. They're looking for the kingdom. He's going to have a lot to say to them about the kingdom. They're seeing life in light of the law of Moses. He's going to have a lot to say to them about the law of Moses. And there are tremendous parallels and overlaps in these messages. But what Jesus gives to the disciples at the very beginning of His ministry is a message on discipleship during that final age, that final time of the age of the law. How can we be disciples now? He lays the principles of discipleship down for them in the Sermon on the Mount. When you move to the Olivet Discourse, it's primarily prophetic in Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, Luke 21. When we look at that, we see that we're within the historical context of what period of time? Tribulation. By the way, I like to do these conferences the way I do seminars in New Guinea and India and Africa. And so I like interaction, so I'll ask you questions, and they're not rhetorical. You can answer, because that's good to get interaction. It's set within the tribulation period. And it doesn't mean that those truths don't apply to you and I, or they're not valid for us today, but what it means is that the full application of those truths is going to be realized by those disciples living during the most horrendous time of human history, which we call the tribulation period, a time Jesus said was unlike any that history would ever see before or after. Then we come to the Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 13 through 17, and here we see the uniqueness of discipleship in our age. And there's great emphasis in this portion on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, I'm always astounded. You check this out and see if you can find me to be wrong in this. In all of the books that have been written on the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, how many ever talk about this portion of Scripture? Very, very few. Very, very few. And yet this is the essential text on the coming and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. I'm going to make another statement that you might find a little bit strange. I did a conference a while back, spoke in a conference in Pennsylvania, and that conference was on 1 John. And we looked at 1 John because what do you think 1 John's about? It's about fellowship, right? Hold your place here in John 13 and just turn with me to 1 John for a minute. Keep in mind what we just read from John 13. And listen to the first four verses of 1 John. John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Now, believe it or not, there are people today, commentators who approach the book of 1 John and say that the emphasis of 1 John, the direction, the focus of 1 John, it is written to unbelievers to tell them how to be saved. Well, we have John's purpose statement here. And the "you" we're going to find as we go through the text, because we're going to compare the upper room in 1 John, the "you" that he's speaking to are, of course, believers. And his desire is that he can reach around this body of believers that he's writing to, gather them together like little children, and instruct them and enter them into the same fellowship which he knew as he walked in the presence of Christ, and the same fellowship which he enjoyed with the Father and the Son at that point. So here's my statement. Think about 1 John. Again, take it with a grain of salt. Check me out. See if you think I'm wrong. Think of 1 John as John's commentary on the Upper Room Discourse. What if John, toward the end of his life, looks back and says, "I remember that time in that upper room with all of these cross currents that were swirling around, the deception and the betrayal of Judas, the denial of Peter, the confusion of all of us, and the fact that we entered the upper room completely out of touch as far as fellowship with God is concerned." Perhaps John, toward the end of his life, wanted to communicate the same things Jesus conveyed in the Upper Room Discourse. I think you'll find this to be an interesting exercise at any rate. In the Upper Room Discourse, well, I wish I'd have made these about three times bigger. In the Upper Room Discourse, we have presented all of the elements of church age spirituality. Check me out. Go to any epistle of the New Testament and find a truth for me that cannot be found either stated or implied in the upper room, and I'll accept that I'm wrong. The book of 1 John is a concise commentary of John's insight into these lessons from the perspective of his old age and his vast personal experience as the disciple Jesus loved. I've already made this point. Every epistle to the New Testament contains these same elemental lessons. In essence, Jesus condensed the sum of New Testament truth into a message that you and I have recorded in John 13 through 17. The theme of this discourse is how to have and maintain fellowship with God. And for the believer, this is, of course, the crux of spirituality, maturity, and Christian service. In order for me to enjoy a spiritual life, I have to have fellowship with the Father of spirits, God Himself. In order for me to grow spiritually, I have to be living in fellowship with God. In order for me to offer service that is acceptable to God, I have to be working in conjunction with Him. I have to be in what John stated before class began, and I only wish that I could be half the student and the teacher that He portrayed me to be. I'm always nervous when people give an introduction like that, because you just know that you're not going to live up to it. But anyway, what's the theme? Fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. Let's take a look at this. The eight major topics. Now, you may find others. There's so much in this that I couldn't possibly give it all to you. We have eight sessions. I'm not going to be able to do it all if I had 8 months or 8 years. But we see as we go through the Gospel of John, the Epistle of John, the topics of cleansing, opposition, commandment, expectation, enablement, communion, obedience, and overcoming. We're going to change those around a little bit, because one thing commentators have found as they go into the little book of 1 John is that it's somewhat difficult to outline. And the reason it's somewhat difficult to outline is because you have a topic here and then you go along for a few verses or a major portion, maybe even into the next chapter, and that topic comes up again. And I like the way one guy described it. He said, John is looking at the truths that he's presenting as someone who has set their treasures out on a table. And he picks one up and he looks at it lovingly and describes it to the person who's sitting with him. He lays it down, goes to the next one and picks it up and admires it and handles it and fondles it, lays it down, and then thinks of the other one and picks it up again. And this is the way these topics occur, not only through the upper room, but also in the Epistle of 1 John. But we're going to see them. We're going to cover several things about them. And I hope maybe I can make a case for the point that John is actually developing our Lord's message. The high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, we're going to cover some things on that. It incorporates these truths into the most majestic prayer contained in all of Scripture. And by the way, you could pray it in a couple of minutes or less. Powerful, effective, focused, dynamic. This is the true Lord's Prayer, by the way. What we usually call the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer. You're going to find some interesting parallels between the Lord's Prayer and the model prayer. I'll show those to you. But it's a model of simplicity, singleness of purpose, centrality of focus, and at the same time, vastness of scope and breadth. Jesus starts with that little band of disciples and ends up praying for every member of the human race throughout the duration of human history. Absolutely astounding. It should be noted that this discourse is bracketed with what we call bookends. Grammatically, it's called an inclusio. Let me just show it to you. Let me get us away from trying to read microscopic letters here. Come back to John chapter 13 and let me show you the inclusio. We've seen in John 13 and verse 1 that the real focus is found there at the end of the first verse. Having loved His own who are in the world, He loved them to the end. Later on in the book of Hebrews, you'll remember Hebrews 17 verse 25. It talks about the fact that because Jesus has partaken of flesh and blood and experienced all that we experience on this earth, He is able to save those who come to Him to the uttermost. It's the same statement with a preposition added. But the idea is the same thing, to the uttermost, to the final degree. Turn to the end of John chapter 17. And you see the conclusion of our Lord's Prayer when He says in verse 23, "And in that day, you will ask Me..." Let me get to John 17 instead of 16. John 17, verse 25, "O righteous Father, the world has not known You, but I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me. And I have declared to them Your name and will declare it..." He's going to do this through the Holy Spirit that He'll send. "That..." Purpose clause, "the love with which You love Me may be in them and I in them." What we find is that many times in books that are written in the New Testament, we have this inclusio. The topic is introduced, the topic is then developed, the topic is then wrapped up. The love of Christ in active fellowship with His people. We have other bookends like these when we go into other passages. If you go into James, for example, James begins by saying, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." He then gives us the promise in James chapter 1 and verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for after he's been tried, he will receive the crown of life." And then you come to the end of the book and he says, "We count them blessed who endure. You have heard of Job, and you have seen the end of the Lord." And basically what he's doing is saying, this is My topic. This is My theme. This is what I want to develop for you throughout this little book. He deals with a lot of different subjects, a lot of different ideas. 1 Thessalonians, another example. We won't turn to all of them, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, you remember how the Apostle Paul... By the way, we're having a missions conference up at Westside, and I'm going to talk on this unless the Lord pulls me out before then, which could always happen. How could Paul go into Thessalonica, spend 3 weeks, and establish a solid functioning local church and teach them 10 major doctrines that they needed to know to continue to function in an effective and an honorable and a glorifying way to God? And then he writes back to them after his hasty retreat when persecution came along and he was pretty much forced to remove himself. And he writes back and he encourages them because of the work of faith and the labor of love and the steadfastness of hope that he saw in that little local church. Faith, love, and hope. We generally think of it in the terms of 1 Corinthians 13:13. Faith, hope, and love. Paul changes the order of them for a reason. It's an important reason as he writes to the Thessalonian believers. Faith, love, and hope. Faith looks to God. Love looks around. Hope looks to the future. Faith is my link to my Father. Love is my link to my brother and the rest of the world. Hope is my link to eternity. And then you come to the end of the book in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, and what do you see again? Same order, faith, love, and hope. And looking at that inclusio and getting into my mind that Paul is saying to these Thessalonian believers, these are what's often been called the triad of Christian virtues, faith, love, and hope. These are the things that are going to sustain you. These are the things that you need to develop and partake of in your life through the grace of God and the ministry of His Spirit. And then you begin looking at 1 Thessalonians, and you begin seeing sections that break down faith, love, and hope. Faith, love, and hope. Faith, love, and hope. And it really opens the book up to us. So what I want us to see as we go into our study here, I want us to see Jesus and His love for these disciples and see it made available to you and I because He loves us to the uttermost. And what is the desire of that love? What is the passion of Jesus Christ for you and I here and now? We're 2,000 years after the event. We're not in the upper room, but in reality, folks, we're in the upper room tonight. And the same Lord has the same love. And you may be like those disciples who walked into the upper room, and I'll go back to my analogy of teaching in the Bible Institute in Papua New Guinea. Now it's time for me to ask you a question. What was the problem with the disciples when they entered the upper room? They had dirty feet.
They were distracted.
They were distracted. Absolutely.
Discouraged.
What was the real problem? Not trusting? I mean, there are a lot of things, but the Scripture tells us when they entered the upper room, there was a discussion among them.
Who's the greatest?
You know what's killing churches today? You're all trying to be great. That's why I love coming to small congregations. I go by these monstrous, you know, and I don't know what goes in all the churches, but you know one thing I see that comes through of the apostles? They did everything they could to be obedient to the command that Jesus even tried to give to direct the religious leaders of his day when he said, you know, guys, if you would come to a feast and if you would just learn this one lesson, it would not only alter your social life, it would alter your spiritual life, it would completely redirect your entire attitude toward ministry. Go sit down in the lowliest place and stay there until somebody calls you forward. What would happen if we had that attitude among the churches? If you were John and you had an opportunity to write a gospel, would you hide yourself in your own gospel? Would you not even mention yourself by name? If you were Matthew and the Spirit of God inspired you to write a gospel recording your experiences with Jesus Christ, would you place yourself into the background and only allow yourself to come in a sort of a negative connotation? Matthew, the tax collector who had the party in which the publicans and the sinners came to meet Jesus, and that's basically all you see? Or Mark, if we're correct in believing that Mark was the naked young man that ran from the garden wrapped in a sheet? Is that how you would portray yourself? If you were the Apostle Paul, the greatest adventurer, the greatest apostle, the greatest missionary who ever lived, would you only boast about things most people would laugh about? Would you portray yourself by your own self-evaluation? As we look at the Apostle Paul putting his epistles in order as he wrote them, he evaluates himself four times. And the first time he evaluates himself, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. Pretty humble, don't you think? Least of the apostles, but still an apostle. He evaluates himself again, and he says, I'm the least of the saints. Again, he evaluates himself later on and says, I am the chief of sinners. But his greatest evaluation is the one where he says, even though I am nothing. And if I have to boast, Paul says, I am going to boast about my weakness, my frailty, my foolishness, and even, what an astounding statement the Apostle Paul makes, where he talks about the thorn in the flesh that was given to him. And the reason the thorn in the flesh was given to him was that God had dealt with him in such a miraculous way and imparted to him such great visions and revelations that he had a tendency within himself to want to exalt himself. And so Paul said, you know, God did a very gracious and a very wonderful thing in my life. He gave me a thorn in the flesh to humble me, to keep me from exalting myself, maybe even to make me the laughingstock of others, maybe even to stir up some of the opposition against me, maybe even to place into the minds of my enemies and my opponents an excuse for why they believe that I was not a true apostle of Jesus Christ. And he said, I thank God for it because I would rather boast in my infirmities, because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. You know, if the Lord gave me an opportunity to write a gospel, I fear it would be about me. I'd be talking about what I knew and what I learned and what I did and what I saw. That's why he didn't inspire me to write a gospel. Thank God for that one. So these bookends become very important. Look with me at John 13. Let's see if we can begin working into this. We're going to take a break here shortly. Don't go to sleep on me, Nan. Try to stay awake. There is coffee out there. I might just remind you before we move away from it that you know that the Gospel of John is a book of signs. I'm sure you're aware of that. There are three words that are used for miraculous occurrences in the New Testament. Signs, wonders, and miracles. Miracles talk about unusual supernatural events. Wonders speaks more of the impact that it had on the people who observed it. Amazement, astonishment. Signs is the word that John always uses. He never uses the word miracle. He never uses the word wonder. He always uses the word sign, which is a little tip-off as to what he's writing about. Because though he includes for us some of those miraculous things and some of the amazed reaction of the people who saw and experienced these things, that's not his real purpose. His real purpose is that you and I will see the meaning behind it. And so in the Gospel of John, we have signs. Most people point out seven signs. I'm sure you're familiar with them. In John 2, he turns water into wine. In John 4, we have the healing of the nobleman's son. In John 5, we have the healing of the lame man. In John 6, we have the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. Later in John chapter 6, we have Jesus walking on the water. In John chapter 9, the healing of the man born blind. John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. And these are the seven signs of the Gospel of John. Well, there's only one problem with that approach, and it's very good as far as it goes. It misses the greatest sign. Because Jesus mentioned the greatest sign before he really got into working the signs, and that was the sign of his resurrection. And I'll tell you something interesting, and I'm going to have to leave this for your own investigation. If you look at those eight signs, and you go through the upper room, and you're going to have to work on this now. It doesn't come overnight. You read and reread and reread again and again and again and again, and you will begin to see that the truth behind the miracle, the sign, by the way, remember in the book of Revelation, Jesus sent and signified the message of the book of Revelation through the angel to John the Apostle. The word signified is the word for sign. There are signs that are lessons. There are spiritual meanings behind them. The important thing is to have the attitude, the humility, the submission, the seeking heart, the desire to know the truth, the willingness to allow the Spirit of God to lead us, and then to study and study and study until the truth begins to emerge. I've been studying the Upper Room Discourse now for about a year, along with 1 John. I found a little book that's been a great blessing to me. You might want to look on Amazon and see if you can find it. It's called How to Master the English Bible. The little book, How to Master the English Bible, was written by Dr. James Gray. Dr. James Gray was a very accomplished man back around the turn of the last century. The book was written, I believe, in 1906. He was a man who was very highly trained, highly educated. He was a scholar of Hebrew and Greek, looked at as a very accomplished and very talented and very educated man, but there was just one problem in his life. His spiritual life was a shambles. This is often how it is. He happened to attend a conference in which he met what he called a layman. I don't particularly like those terms. I think every Christian is gifted by God to be in full-time Christian service. I don't see the pastor or the missionary or the evangelist being any more important than any other brother or sister in any walk of life or field of life where God's put them. But he met this brother, this layman, and as he observed this guy during the course of this conference and interacted with him, and he listened to the things that he said, what came out of his mouth, and he saw how he interacted with other people, he was impressed. And he found himself saying, I don't know what this man has, but whatever it is, I want it. I want what this man has. He pulled the brother aside and he said, I've been observing you. I'm impressed by what I see in your life. Can you tell me what secret you have found that I have not found? Because though I have all these accomplishments, I don't have the joy that you have. I don't have the vibrancy, the vitality of spiritual life that you have. It doesn't seem as real to me as it is to you. Can you tell me what you've done? And the man said, I'll do my best to explain to you what changed my life. He said, I went to a family reunion. That's a good place to have a change of life. And he said, one afternoon, nothing was going on. I took my little pocket New Testament. I walked out into a field, sat down under a shade tree, and opened his Bible. And as I thought, what am I going to read about? He thought, I've always been perplexed by things Paul says in the book of Ephesians. So he sat down, he opened his little New Testament, and he began to read. And as he sat there, engrossed in the reading, before he knew it, he was through the book of Ephesians. And he said, that was fascinating. I've never read straight through the book before in one sitting. But now that I've read straight through it and I see things a little bit more as they interrelate to one another, I have more questions than I did before I began. I have time, so I think I'll read it again. So he read through the book of Ephesians again, came to the end of it, more filled, but with more questions, so he thought, I'll read through it again. And before he got up and left the tree he was sitting under, he had read through the book of Ephesians 15 times. It started him on a quest. And the quest was that he set aside his commentaries, he set aside his helps and aids, and he began to saturate his soul with the Word of God, and he went from book to book to book, deciding that he was going to read and reread and reread until that book began to open itself to him. And some came quicker, some came later, but as he continued this, it transformed his life. You know, folks, if I could leave here Sunday having challenged you to just do that, I'll have accomplished my purpose. I'll have achieved something worthwhile. Because after I read this book by Dr. Gray, and he, by the way, adopted the system, later found some other prominent men who had discovered the same secret, began saturating his soul book by book by book through the entire Bible, setting aside all of his other skills and capabilities just to pour into and saturate himself with the Word of God, he found Christ to be very present to him. He found the Word of God to become alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And he found the impact of the Word of God alone without any human aids to be changing his life. And after years as a seminary principal, implementing, by the way, this system, he said, before we ever teach our students Greek and Hebrew, we're going to teach them to master the English Bible. But he said the real goal, he said that there's a little bit of a trick here, because the real goal is not to master your English Bible, but to be mastered by it. To be mastered by the text. To be mastered by the truth. And you see, the interesting thing about this is that we have two sources of power. I mean, we've got something that makes the atomic bomb look small. By the way, I got about, what, a minute? A couple minutes? We've got something that makes the nuclear bomb nothing. Two components put together that have earth-shaking, history-making, life-changing effect. The indwelling Spirit of God and the inspired Word of God, and neither can fulfill, perform its work until we put them together. How to master the English Bible? Not really. How to be mastered by the truth of the Word of God. So I've been reading John, and I've been reading 1 John, and I don't know how many times I've read. I don't know if it's 50 or 60 or 70. I haven't counted, but I can tell you, I have more questions now than when I started. But you know what? I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied that this book is beginning to let itself emerge. So I'm only sharing with you a small portion of what's here, and I hope it'll challenge you and make you hungry to get into it yourself and study it and find the satisfaction that's there. I've covered about one-tenth of what I wanted to cover this session, so I think I'm doing pretty good. Let's take a break. Nan's falling asleep on me. I want her to get a cup of coffee, so let's take a break. We'll take 15 minutes and come back at 8 o'clock. And folks, I can't tell you how much I appreciate the fact that you're here.